of Matthew chapter 19. The church Bibles here, the page number is 1532. Matthew chapter 19, our text for this morning is verses 13 through 15. For those of you who are joining us today for worship, welcome once again. And we are continuing through the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves today in verses 13 through 15. And the title of this morning's sermon is Jesus and Children. In the last few weeks, we've been working our way through verses 1 through 12. And in 1 through 12, we saw three subjects. Verses 1 through 6, we saw the subject of marriage. We titled that sermon as The Sanctity of Marriage. And then verses 7 through 9, we looked at the subject of divorce. And that sermon was The Sadness of Divorce. And then verses 10 through 12, we saw the subject of singleness. And that sermon was titled as The Satisfaction of Singleness. And it seems to be a logical continuation that Jesus talks about children here. He talks about husband, wives, and family matters that way, and then about children. But these verses are not just about parents bringing their children to Jesus. It's mainly about having a childlike attitude of humble trust and dependence upon God when it comes to being in the kingdom of heaven. That's the main point. He uses children as a metaphor to drive home that truth. But he also has a word for parents. We're actually going to be looking at two things in this passage today in verses 13 through 15. Number one, we're going to be looking at the importance of having a childlike attitude of humble trust and dependence on God if we want to live in the kingdom of heaven. And second, we're going to be looking at the responsibility of Christian parents in terms of what we are called to do as much as we can in terms of bringing our children to Jesus. So those are the two things we're going to be looking at today. Let's read the text, pray, and ask the Holy Spirit to work in our minds and hearts, including mine as I proclaim the word, but in all of our hearts, because we all sit under the authority of God's word, not over it. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you have not left us without a roadmap. You've given us truths about who you are, what you have done for us through your Son, who we are, and what we need to do, and the hope we have in Jesus in this one book. Thank you for preserving it for centuries. And now we pray that you open the eyes of our heart. You know where everyone stands before you. Nothing is hidden. Through your Spirit, do the work that you alone can do. Lord, help us to leave this place as changed people. We don't want to go the same way we came. And my words will not accomplish anything unless your Spirit breathes life into them. So I pray for your Spirit to use these words that our sweet Savior spoke nearly 2,000 years ago so that we can receive it with the authority with which it was sent out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this incident that I just read is not only recorded by Matthew, but Mark and Luke also record that. That tells us something. All three gospel writers tell that. So there's significance, there's importance. Except Mark gives us an extra detail. And we'll look at that as we work our way through this passage. A very important detail he gives. Now the story itself, as you can see, it's a straightforward one. Verse 13 tells us parents were bringing little children. And the idea behind that word little children includes infants as well. So they're bringing children to Jesus so he could place his hands on them and pray. It was a common custom. Obviously the people recognized Jesus as sent by God, a man with authority. So they want him to bless the children. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. So they come with that intent. But then, notice they run into a roadblock. End of verse 13. But the disciples rebuked them. That word rebuke is a strong term. It's a word that is used to describe when Jesus cast out demons. It's a strong word. These disciples are saying to the parents, they're rebuking the parents for bringing the children. Why? We're not told why, but I think we could safely guess. They're feeling that children are intruding into the important task that Jesus is doing. They're an intrusion. Children were not so significant in that time and age, and they don't want Jesus to be bothered. We got busy things to do here. Already there's enough crowds. We have our hands full. So they're basically angry with the parents. But look at Jesus' response. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now, Matthew only records Jesus' words, both Matthew and Luke. But Mark also tells us Jesus' attitude before he spoke these words. So you're in Matthew, just go to the next book. Keep your finger in Matthew. Don't lose your spot in Matthew. Go to Mark chapter 10. The very next book is Mark. Go to Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. It's page 1574 here in the church Bible. Notice the disciples rebuking what that did to Jesus. When Jesus saw this, saw what? The disciples rebuking the parents for bringing their children. He was indignant. Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry for the disciples being angry at the parents. Now in that light, read Jesus' words back to Matthew. So you can see when Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them." That, by the way, those two are commands. He's saying that with an attitude of rebuke towards the disciples. Publicly, he's rebuking the disciples for rebuking the parents. You know what that tells us? It tells us that Jesus loves children. Jesus welcomes those who were considered insignificant. He welcomes them into his presence. That's the idea. That's the idea. He wants to bless children. You know, we never outgrow that Sunday school song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." This verse right here tells us that Jesus is angry for people stopping children from coming to him. Let the little children come. Let them come to me. It's command number one, stated positively. Don't hinder them. That's a command stated negatively. Don't stop them. Why? Why? For, there's your reason. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, is Jesus referring to the fact that only children will be in his kingdom? Obviously, we know the answer to that. That's not what he's saying. Yes, it is true. The scriptures seem to indicate that when children die before what we call as the age of innocence, while they're in the age of innocence, scripture seems to indicate that they go to heaven. But this is more than that. Jesus is implying more than that. What is he saying? Such as these. In other words, what do children represent? What are children marked by? Children are typically marked by vulnerability, weakness, and a complete dependence upon their parents to provide for all their needs. That's what children are characterized by. They cannot do anything on their own. They need parents, so they trust and depend upon their parents to provide for them. The picture is this: in the kingdom of heaven, only those who abandon all self-effort, who say, I have nothing spiritually speaking to make me right with God, I am dependent upon God to make me right with Him. Those who come with that kind of an attitude, that kind of a emptiness, that kind of a bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, only those will be in the kingdom of heaven. That's what this picture of children is pointing to. That's what Jesus is saying here. You want to live in the kingdom. You want to be with Christ. You want to have heaven. Then this must be your attitude. Humility. Brokenness. A dependence upon God to provide what I can never provide for myself, even if I were to live a million years. Because I'm flawed. Deeply flawed. I cannot rely on myself to be right with God. You see, this is not the first time Jesus is talking about children and the kingdom of heaven. The previous chapter, Matthew chapter 18. You remember a few months ago when we were going through Matthew 18. The disciples, this is after the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John come down and they tell everyone about their experience. Probably there's a conflict who's better than the other. So the disciples come and ask Jesus in verse 1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Again, that same phrase, kingdom of heaven. So what does Jesus do? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And verse 3, he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, he used a little child to drive home the point. You got to be like that child. You got to have that kind of a vulnerability, that weakness, that complete dependence upon others, mainly the parents, to provide for its needs. That's the attitude of a child. You need to be like that. That's the kind of attitude that is needed to enter as well as to live in the kingdom. Those are the ones who are great, not the ones who boast about their accomplishments. That's Jesus's statement here. A child has nothing to bring to the parents, really, in terms of the needs, other than the needs. I need. And the parents are called to provide for that need. You won't enter the kingdom, Jesus says. Acknowledge your utter helplessness and your inability to provide anything, spiritually speaking, for yourself. You want to be right with God, you come with that. And then God says, I provide everything for you in my Son. Accept Him. That's the attitude. Actually, that's the attitude Jesus described when He spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to Matthew 5. Go back to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, here's the first lengthiest sermon Jesus preaches. In Matthew 5 and verse 3, what we often call as the Beatitudes. What's the very first thing Jesus says? In verse 3, the very first thing Jesus says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, that same phrase, kingdom of heaven. What does poor in spirit mean? It means a spiritual bankruptcy. I have nothing in me. He's not just talking about the materially poor. Poor in spirit. It's the attitude which people come, Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Your standards are so high. I have fallen so short. I cannot climb up to there from here. I accept you sending your Son who came from there to here so that through Him we can come up there. I come to you empty-handed, just acknowledging my sin. Those are the poor in spirit. And Jesus says, only those will be in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, that sentence could be structured in this way: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. It's not like poor in spirit is an option. It's not a multiple choice. Poor in spirit, rich in spirit, check any of those boxes, you'll be in the kingdom of heaven. No. Only the poor in spirit. Only the childlike, dependent heart attitude. Only those will be in the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, become like little children, all refer to the same thing. An attitude, inner heart disposition. And this attitude, Jesus says, back to Matthew 19, is not something that you display at entrance. This is the attitude you display as citizens of the kingdom. In other words, you don't enter through the narrow gate and then walk on the broad road. It's a narrow gate and a narrow road. It's important. We forget that. We think once I become a child of God, it's all about me. It's never about us. For eternity, it's always about Christ. That's the Christian life. That's life in the kingdom. That's life in the kingdom. The same attitude that governs our entrance governs life in the kingdom. There's no such thing as humility to enter and then pride and self-sufficiency after becoming a follower of Jesus. So what's the attitude that marks you? A childlike trust and dependence upon the Lord to provide for everything? I mean, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, if you're sitting here this morning, you say, I believe I'm a follower of Jesus, then ask yourself this all-important question. Does my life... This is not for others to examine your life. This is not for you to examine someone else's life. This is for you to examine your own life. Ask yourself this question. Does my life display a childlike dependence and trust in Jesus for all my needs? Do I have that kind of a spirit? A humble, dependent spirit? Or am I proud and arrogant? But before you answer that question, take a hard look at your attitudes and your actions. Don't be afraid to honestly examine your condition. David says, search my heart, O God, and reveal to me if there's any wicked way, if there's anything offensive. Honestly ask God to examine your condition. Ask Him to probe your heart to see, do you seek power? Do you seek security and riches? Do you seek to be famous? Are you always pursuing for more and more of what this world offers? What about your prayer life? Is it marked by a desire for more about this world's definition of fame and success? Is there a genuine desire to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him? Does your lifestyle show that you always insist on having your own ways? Be honest in asking these soul-searching questions. Allow the Holy Spirit to show you and me the real you and the real me. If the answer is yes to these questions, most of these questions, so to speak, that it marks not a childlike dependence, but an attitude of arrogance, pride, self-sufficiency, then you need to examine your life. You need to take a serious, serious look at your life. Are you really a follower of Jesus, or are you deceived into thinking you are a follower of Jesus? Perhaps you never came to Jesus to begin with the right attitude, an attitude of childlike dependence and trust. You were never genuinely broken over your sin. You never came to Him with a sense of helplessness and an understanding that you have nothing in you to make you right with God. You came to Him, trusting in Him and Him alone to provide what you can never provide for yourself. Perhaps you never came to Him with a childlike dependence and trust. You see, Jesus says that's the only way to enter. And to know that I've entered that way is by examining if my life is like that today. It's not about a past date or a time. If you remember them, great. If not, it's no big deal. Our life today reveals if that entrance happened. I don't need to really remember my date of birth to check and see if I was ever born. If I'm living today, that means I was born someday. That's the idea. That's why the scriptures call us to examine our lives constantly. True believers are marked by a poverty of spirit. They are humble, gentle, and broken. I mean, can you imagine saying, I am a follower of the one who said, I am gentle and humble in heart, and continue to be proud and arrogant? Can we say, I love Jesus, the one who had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, and nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him? The one who was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, the one who was held in low esteem, the one who was mocked and flogged and crucified. Can we say all that and still pursue a life that seeks honor from this world, the world that rejects and mocks Jesus? Can we do that? Are we deceiving ourselves? Are we thinking that we are on the road to heaven when we are on that road to destruction, to hell, to everlasting fire? Are we fooling ourselves? I tell you today, the church is filled with people who are deceived. Many, Jesus says, will say, Lord, Lord. Jesus says, I never knew you. What a sad state to be in. All your life being in church, even serving, even being a pastor, and still standing before Christ on that day to hear Him say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, pleasures don't lie. Pleasures don't lie. What we pursue relentlessly day and night reveals our true priorities. What really makes us happy reveals the true condition of our soul. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Jesus said that twice, Matthew 6:21 and Luke 12, verse 34. If we are not joyful in being vulnerable, in being insignificant in the eyes of the world, totally abandoning a life of power and security, but in being humble and truly dependent on Jesus, then we are not displaying a childlike dependence upon Him. And that means we are not in the kingdom of heaven. No matter how we feel, our feelings can lie, and they often do lie. The Word of God does not lie, cannot lie. God is a God of truth. The Holy Spirit is a Spirit of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot carve out a path and say this path leads to heaven. There's only one path, and that's the path that Jesus has carved out for you and for me. Jesus makes it clear again and again why within two chapters He uses His children as an illustration again and again to drive home this point. All my followers, no exceptions. Don't think you're an exception. I cannot think I'm the exception. All His followers must be marked by this kind of a spirit. We turn our back to the world. Before we come to Christ, we embrace the world. We live in it. We live for the world's approval. But when we come to Christ, we say, I don't care about the world's approval. Let the world mock. I have the smile of Jesus, and that's all that matters. The world that praises you today will cut you down tomorrow, and on the day of judgment, they will not be with you. You live for the praise of your peers, young or old, it doesn't matter. You live for them, you're going to die because of them. Because all you sought is their approval, not God's approval. You want God's approval? There's only one way. A childlike dependence and trust in the God who provides all our needs, not all our wants. We cannot twist God's arm and say, give me what I want, and say, God gave it to me. You cannot fool God. In fact, he may give it, and with that bring a lot of heartache. God did allow Eve to get that fruit, and Adam. With that came disaster. God did allow Abraham to have sexual relations with Hagar. With that came disaster. God allowed David to go into Bathsheba. With that came disaster. Just because God grants does not mean God approves. There's a huge difference between what God tolerates versus what God approves. Jesus wants us to be marked by this childlike dependence if we want to be citizens in his kingdom. So that's the first thing and the main thing Jesus wants us to see in this passage. Now, even though he uses children as a metaphor to stress this truth, I do think because of his commands, there is a responsibility he places upon parents to do whatever they can to bring their children to Jesus. Some of you are young here. You're not parents. You're not even married yet. You may think, perhaps this has no significance to me. This does have significance. How so? The person you marry, this will influence the person you marry, because as a parent, you are called to bring up your children in the fear of the Lord. How can you do that if you're a believer and the spouse you seek is not? So make sure you understand that this is a command. I understand some of you are already married. You do the best. Even a single parent can bring a child to the Lord. Don't ever give up. I'll talk about that in a minute. But understand, as a parent, you have a responsibility to bring your children. Yes, there are no guarantees how your children will turn out, but you have a responsibility. And I think that's the second truth Jesus is teaching here. He says that in the form of two statements, the two commands that I've already stated. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Both these stress the importance that Jesus places on welcoming little children into his presence. Outcome is not in our hands, but the effort is in our hands. I know if you're a parent sitting here, it doesn't matter how old of a parent you are. You can be a grandparent. That role never stops. You have a desire. No, that's not even the right word. You have a burden, a heavy burden. I know I do. And it only keeps increasing as we get older. I have that heavy burden to see our children walk with the Lord. That's a good burden. That's a good desire. So let's take a few minutes to talk about what we as parents can do in terms of bringing children to God and what we can do in terms of not being a hindrance to our own children coming to Jesus. I want to give you four principles. Okay? Four principles that I hope will be of help in terms of your efforts in bringing children to Jesus. Principle number one, parents, very basic, fundamental, love your children. Love your children. Jesus loves children. Nobody's insignificant in his eyes, not even one, not even a little child. Each child is precious to Jesus, which means if you have more than one kid, no partiality, no favoritism. Love them equally. But the bottom line, love your children. This is important for us to remember, since we live in a time where babies are being murdered. There's no other word. Murdered in the mother's wombs. The slaughter of the innocents is on the rise worldwide, not just here, worldwide. The earth cries loudly, and the cry is getting louder and louder with the river of blood that is shed as a result of the slaughter of babies in the wombs. And we as God's children must hear that cry. We must shed tears as we see innocents being killed, and that sorrow should move us to do what we can to resist abortion in practical ways. But we shouldn't stop with that. We can be pro-life. We can cry out, I'm pro-life, all the day long. It's not about just being pro-life. It's once you have children, how you treat them. That's important. Do you love them? Do you love them? That love that we say should be at conception, where you don't murder them, should continue on for the rest of your life towards your children. And it will be expressed in the way you raise them. True love puts the needs of children above self. In other words, children should never be seen as a burden. They should never be seen as a stumbling block to one's career, to one's appearance, or like a box that you check off. You know, at a certain age, I need to have a baby, so I'm not the odd one sticking out. That's not how you view the parenting role. Children are a gift from God for whom God has appointed and must be seen a blessing to be loved and cherished. And true love is also seen in the way children are disciplined. Yes, the Bible does call for disciplining children in their younger years. Obviously, we're not talking about abuse. We're not talking about inflicting injury. That's abuse. Discipline is inflicting pain so that they understand there's consequence. Unfortunately, many parents think disciplining children is an unloving thing to do. It's an unloving thing to do. Guess what? The Bible says the exact opposite. You may not be convinced right now, but I hope to convince you based on Proverbs 13 and verse 24. You can either turn to it or just listen to me. When we keep hearing that if you discipline your children, it's an unloving thing to do, the Bible says the exact opposite. Again, we're not advocating abuse. Not at all. Not at all. We're talking about right kind of discipline. Look at verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates their children. This is the Bible's definition of love and hate towards children. Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. Some translations have it as is prompt to discipline them. That's God's definition of parental love for children. That's what the text says. What you do with that, what I do with that, each of us will be held accountable. So express your love by disciplining them in the right way, in a loving way. Because God our Father, the perfect parent, disciplines his children. True love is also seen in our attitude towards our children. If a parent is constantly angry at their children and repeatedly uses harsh words, how is that a loving thing? True love expresses even disappointment or attitude of, you know, rejecting their ways with self-control, even when children mess up, and they do mess up often. Yes, we are called to correct them, but with self-control. So parents, much more could be said in that, but principle number one, genuinely love your children. Number two, parents, pray for your children. None of these principles I'm giving you are new to you, but hopefully it'll serve as a reminder. Pray for your children. You want your kids to come to Jesus? Pray. Pray. Keep on praying. Even after they profess faith in Jesus, don't stop. Keep on praying. In a day and age where there's so many pressing things, it is easy to be negligent in prayer. It's amazing how parents pray when a child is sick. That's still only for a physical thing. True prayer focuses on spiritual things. Not that you shouldn't pray when they're physically not well. You must. You must. But have that same kind of burden for their spiritual life as well. Pray. Pray. Unless we plead with God, who alone can bring about a change, all our efforts are useless. You can put them in the best Christian school, in the best Sunday school, you can have all that, but if God does not work in their heart, all your efforts are useless. Cry out to God for your children on a regular basis. Cry out for their salvation. And if they're saved, cry out for their holy walk. Cry out for them to be pure in a culture that promotes and glorifies in immorality. Cry out for them to not be deceived into thinking that the way to live is to seek fame and glory from this world. Cry out for them not to be caught up into the Instagram culture that promotes so much of self-exaltation. Cry out for them. Cry out for them. Cry out to God to give them an undivided devotion to Jesus. But you know what? You and I cannot cry out for their behalf if we don't cry out for ourselves. And that's probably why we're not crying out so much for our children. Because we don't cry out for our own spiritual life like that. We just seem to coast along. Fast on their behalf. This is a serious thing. One day we'll give an account before God as to how we've been as fathers or mothers. Even if you're the only parent in the home that's a believer, doesn't matter. God has placed you there for a reason. Don't be discouraged. Just keep pressing. Do the best you can. And even if your children don't show interest in Jesus, you keep on pleading with God. You never know when the breakthrough will come. Because when the Holy Spirit works, that rebellious child, that disobedient child, that hard heart will be broken. Because the Holy Spirit's power will ensure that change will come. They can resist your words. They can resist your efforts. They cannot resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the Holy Spirit as you keep praying. Pray, pray. And when all is said, pray. Number three, parents, not just love your children, not just pray for your children, teach the children biblical truths. Teach them the Bible. God uses scripture to bring life to dead hearts. Use the Bible from a young age. Read the Bible with them. Teach them to read the Bible on their own, and please, when they're able to read, get them a translation they can understand. It's very important. Not an obscure translation that is hard for them. Age level. Today God has blessed us with a plethora of resources. Teach them to read the Word of God. But show the example to them, because they should see you reading the Word of God. If they don't see you reading the Word of God, what are you doing? You're just playing a hypocrite. You're telling them, make sure you read the Bible. Make sure you say your prayers, but they see you all day long running about doing unnecessary things. Because there is so much worldliness wrapped in you. You have just undermined your efforts. You've just taught them to be a hypocrite. Model a life for them. You read the Word of God. So they see, I know my father cherishes the Word. I know my mother cherishes the Word. Truth is like a nail, but your example is the hammer that drives the nail into the wall. You cannot just have the nail. You need the hammer. Your example is needed. Talk about the scriptures. Bible talks about, you know, sitting down, standing up, lying down, waking up. The idea is not just to quote verses. The idea is to, your communication should be Bible-based. That's the idea. That's the idea. And trust God to bless His Word. Trust Him. Number four, parents, put the spiritual interests of your children above everything else. I put this for the last for a reason. Because often we find parents, they are so consumed with worldly interests, they put so much energies on that, but put the spiritual interests of your children above all else. Christian parents must be different from worldly parents in terms of what they pursue as the highest priority for their children. Your child's soul, which is for eternity, is far more important than their temporary earthly life. Many professing Christian parents put so much emphasis on worldly pursuits for their children, the spiritual interests get a nod at best. At the tip of the head, that's all it gets. Maybe that's because the parents themselves are so worldly. And no wonder that's what they pursue for their children. If you are such a parent, it's not late. Today you can repent. That's the beauty of the gospel, as I said at the beginning of the service. Every day can be a new beginning. You can begin to be a new and godly parent today. Ask God to open your eyes to see the dangers you are in personally, as well as you being a stumbling block because you are hindering your children from coming to Jesus. And Jesus is very angry when people hinder children from coming to him. Ask him to show you your eternal state of your soul matters more than all this other stuff that you're running for. If your son or daughter pursues Jesus, nothing else matters. I'm telling you this. Nothing else matters. You have Jesus, you have everything. You don't have Jesus, when it all adds up, all the things that you think you have, it adds up to become a big zero. That is all. What profit is there if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Jesus will provide for your children's needs. Don't worry. The Israelites were grumbling. What will happen to our children? They're going to die. They're going to die. The parents died. God brought the children into the promised land. He said, I'll take care of them. I created them. God loves your children more than you can ever love them. Think about that for a moment. You do what's best for them as to what Jesus says. All will be fine. All will be fine. Now the practical area to put the spiritual needs of your children above all else is that involves the church. We live in a day and age where professing Christian parents come to church erratically or even skip church for long periods of time for so many different reasons. They have energy for doing everything else. Everything else. But not for church. Not for church. Sometimes they don't have a problem signing up the kids all of summer for some sports activities. That clashes with church, too bad. We can always worship God anywhere. It's like the fellow that told his pastor who was missing church constantly. And he said, because of golf, it was the golf season. So he told his pastor, Pastor, I worship God on the golf course. The pastor wisely said, no, you worship golf on God's course. No, put the spiritual interests of your children more than anything else. Jesus does call us to deny ourselves, does he not? And that principle applies even when attending church. It's not about, let me see how I feel Sunday morning, then I'll go to church. Pray during the week. God, I want to bring my children. I want to come. I want to worship. See, what happens is this. When you come and make it a habit of bringing your children understand the importance of fellowship. Because we cannot live isolated lives. Believers are not called to live isolated lives in a community. And that's a blessing. The children see that. And as they see that, God's Spirit also works in them. I'm not saying by coming to church there's a guarantee they'll be saved. That's not the point at all here. But you get the idea. God tells us. So expose your children as much as possible to biblical truths. Put their spiritual interests above all else. When we obey God by faith, when we take his word and obey, I tell you, we are blessed. Even if trials fall upon us, even if challenges abound, one thing is we have God on our side. Parents, I plead with you. Plead with you. Love your children. Pray for them. Teach them the Bible and put their spiritual interests above everything else. I tell you, when we pursue those things, other things have a way of working themselves out. Yes, salvation comes from the Lord. And yes, each child is accountable when he or she grows up in terms of whether they're going to accept Jesus or reject him. They will be held accountable. But you and I as parents will be held accountable for our stewardship. How did we manage this trust, this life that God has given in our care? Did we do everything that we can to bring them to the Lord and not be a hindrance? That's all that matters. Let's do that in hope that God God will bless even the feeble of our efforts. Yes, we'll never be perfect parents. But if God wanted perfect parents, then God would have to find other people. None of us qualify. There's only one perfect man who lived, Jesus. There's only one perfect father, that's God. We are flawed people, deeply flawed. But the gospel is for flawed people. It's for parents who fail again and again and again. But let's get up. The strength of the Holy Spirit. Let's make a serious commitment today. Two commitments, actually. Two commitments. Commitment number one, with the power of the Holy Spirit, let's resolve to live a life for Jesus with a childlike dependence and trust on Him. That's the first one we saw. Let's say, Lord, help me to live like that. Number two, if you're a parent, or if God may call you someday to be a parent, then resolve yourself. Lord, I want to be the parent that you want me to be with the power of your Spirit. By our own strength, we can do none of these things. We need a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's pray and ask the Lord to do that in our lives. Father, these truths may be hard truths. But I pray that you'll impress in all of our hearts what's at stake here is eternity, forever. We who live in the confines of time and space, we just don't really grasp what infinity means. What it means to live in a world where there will be no calendar. There's no end. There are no deadlines. It's ongoing. And there's only two places that we understand from your word that all mankind will end up, heaven or hell. Lord, if these are not real truths, Father, you would not have sent your Son to die on the cross. Because these are real and because these are significant, Jesus, you loved us and gave yourself up for us on that cross. That was not an easy thing to do. Hard. Very hard. But yet you did it for us. So as we take these truths, help us not to resist your Spirit. But help us, Lord, to embrace these things. Knowing that no matter how many times we fail, and Lord, I feel like every Sunday I come to church, whether I stand and proclaim the word or my fellow brothers preach the word, I fall so short. But I'm also assured from the gospel that you love flawed people. And once again, you call us afresh to come and seek that cleansing that your blood offers all the time. Lord, we want to be clean people. Forgive us. Give us a holy commitment. Produce in us a deep desire to live a life of childlike dependence upon you. To turn our backs to what the world offers, but to find all our sufficiency in you. And also, Lord, for those you call to be parents, help us to take this task seriously. We have failed. I have failed. But let it be a new beginning for all of us. Speak words of peace and assurance to us, Lord. And if anyone is far away from you, please open their eyes and bring them to Jesus, Holy Spirit. I pray, give them a new heart. Let us all leave today, Lord, with a transformed, changed heart. Only your Spirit can do that. In his power and for your sake, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.